We are in Thyatira today. And that's in Revelation 2, starting with verse 18. Mark, since you're the host today, and Bill is usually host and usually reads first, I'm going to pick on you to read. Thyatira is one long paragraph in my version. Let's see, it's 18 to 29, and that would be 11 verses.
So verse 18, write this to the angel of the Thyatira church. This is what the Son of God says, the one who has eyes like flaming fire and feet like polished brass. I know what you have accomplished, your love and faithfulness and service and perseverance, and that you are doing more now than when you first believed. But I have something against you. You are allowing the woman called Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach my followers, leading them astray into sexual sins and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual sins, but she's not willing to repent. So I'm throwing her into a bed together with her adulterous partners, and they may suffer terribly unless they repent of what they have done with her. I will put her children to death. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines thoughts and motives. I will repay each of you according to what you've done. For the rest of you there in Thyatira who don't follow this teaching, who have not learned Satan's deep depravities, as they are called, I don't place on you any other burden. I say to you, just hold on to what you have until I come. I will give authority over the nations to those who are victorious and who do what I say until the end. He will rule the nations with an iron rod, breaking them into pieces like clay pots. In the same way I receive authority from my Father, I will give them the morning star. If you have ears, listen to what the Spirit is telling the churches.
What version were you using? Curious.
That's Jonathan Gallagher's Free Bible version.
I wonder how he came with the deep depravities. Because I have
He put it in quotes.
Oh, okay. So maybe he's very interpretive there. Because I have deep secrets, and I think that's what most versions have. It's deep secrets. And that's a very clarifying phrase. A little more clarifying than deep depravities. Okay. Begin at the beginning. I did a little research before we got together, and just a little historical background on Thyatira. It is modern Akisar, located 35 miles inland between Pergamum and Sardis in northern Lydia or Mysia. According to legend, Thyatira was first established as a shrine to the sun god Tirimnus and named Pelopia. The city was considered a Macedonian settlement and was reconstructed by Seleucus Nicator, as a frontier garrison. And it goes on. I'm not going to take all of this, but it has a long history of being subjugated. It was captured by Aristonicus, the son of Eumenes II, in the early history of Thyatira within the Roman province, Asia. Thyatira belonged to the Conventus of Pergamum until the time of Caracalla, when Thyatira became the leading city of a separate Conventus. So then they highlight Lydia. You may remember mm-hmm. Lydia. Was Paul's first Christian convert in Europe. She sold purple goods as trade, and she probably learned in Thyatira what was particularly known for its dyeing processes and had a strong guild of dyers. According to a writing attributed to Ologioi, a Christian sect in Asia Minor that was opposed to Montanism, a Christian church did not exist in Thyatira in the late first century when John wrote, though Epiphanius claims that the entire city became Montanist, and thereafter a true Christian church could be found in Thyatira. One of the significant characteristics of Thyatira was the prominence of various trade guilds, including Association of Clothiers, Bakers, Tanners, Potters, Linen Workers, Wool Merchants, Slave Traders, Shoemakers, Dyers, and Coppersmiths. That's all. So I guess we have to figure out what we're going to do with that statement that there was no church there when John wrote Revelation. Is that a true statement? And you know, keep in mind, the word church is problematic because there could have been a house church that didn't qualify for a later writer to think of as a church.
It's interesting. I read various accounts of the culture and references that I'd never heard that there was, that's the first time I had heard that there was debate about whether or not there was a church there, because he's pretty clear this is to the angel of the church of Thyatira.
Congregation in Sardis. I mean, in Thyatira. I looked down at the wrong chapter. Given its history, I found a comment on God's Son, on Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus as the Son of God is mentioned 46 times in the New Testament. This is the only time it's mentioned in Revelation. Yeah. The person writing this commentary brought in the fact that the Roman Empire, some of the Roman emperors referred to themselves as a son of, by adoption, of one of the gods. And I'd like to point out that this goes way, way back. It goes all the way back to, I think, Phoenicia, Ugarit, some of the Canaanite cultures of Canaan, where their kings understood themselves to be the son of Baal, or the son of one of the other gods. So that brings me to a cross-reference. It should be a cross-reference. And that is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rant? Why do the peoples rave uselessly? The rulers take their stand. The leaders scheme together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Come, they say, we will tear out. They tear off their ropes, throw off their chains. The one who rules in heavens laughs. My Lord makes fun of them. But then God speaks to them angrily. Then he terrifies them with his fury. I hereby appoint my king in Zion, my holy mountain. I will announce Yahweh's decision. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Just ask me, I will make the nations your possession, four corners of the earth. It will be your property. You will smash them with an iron rod. You will shatter them like a pottery jar. So kings, wise up. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord reverently, trembling, kiss his feet. Or else, kiss the son's feet is what it actually is in the Hebrew. And my version tried to correct it. That happens a fair amount by scholars who translate. But it's really kiss the son's feet when he, or else he will become angry and your way will be destroyed because his anger ignites in an instant. Who's the son in this passage? And I always take this and point out to my students that it's likely to be the king. Because earlier it says, you are my son. He said to me, you are my son. This is talking about Israel's king, the anointed one. We apply it as a messianic prophecy to Jesus. And that's appropriate because most messianic prophecies, especially in the Psalms, do not exactly thought for thought or idea for idea match Jesus. They loosely match him, but they don't completely match him. So it's the king of Israel that's being talked about here as being angry, and his anger is ignited in an instant. It is well known in the Bible and in the ancient Near East that kings get angry. And there's two major words for anger in Akkadian. If you look them up in the dictionaries, the times in which those words are used of kings is also a time when they're most used of gods. And so there's a real link between angry gods and angry kings. There's even a reference in an Assyrian letter by one of the kings, I think it's Ashurbanipal. It says, by the wrath of God and king, and he utters an oath. I took that little excursus because the Son of God is a statement by Jesus that means something far more than what other people would ascribe to it. But what it does can mean here, and the reason it's used here, I think, is because of these deep secrets of Satan that these people are indulging in. He has to remind them that he is the one to be worshipped, not Satan. So now that's what I wanted to share as we start out, and I'll leave the rest to you to discuss, and we'll add in this.
Well, when I started studying Hebrews a few years ago, I suddenly realized, particularly chapter 1, which used to be just confusing. I'm like, what does this have to do with anything? About asserting that this is God's son and talking about the angels. And suddenly I began realizing this is starting at the very beginning of the controversy. And Lucifer has always insisted, at least since the fall, that he is the one who more accurately represents the true character of God than Michael. Mm-hmm. And that's been the contention throughout the whole war, is who are you going to believe?
Who are you going to worship? Life.
And worship is to get your identity from, because we're created in God's image. And so we're going to reflect whatever we believe about God. That's why Satan has a vested interest in getting us to believe lies, because then we'll act like those lies. And so chapter 1 of Hebrews is making the very strong statement that the angel, you know, because it says, to which of the angels did he ever say? That's a very particular reference. That's not just, oh, did he ever say this to any of the angels? No, to which one of the angels, you know, strongly inferring Lucifer, did he ever say, you are my son? You know, this day I've begotten you. But to the son, he says, and so it's a clear distinguishing of who God says is credible as his witness. And so I think this statement here is invoking that authority given by God himself, saying, I'm the only version of God that you can trust. And you're having issues with that.
Yeah, and that line in there, let all the angels worship him.
Yes.
It's taken by Ellen White, and she suggests that there was a point in time which God had to gather the angels together and say, may you worship him.
Yes. And Lucifer joined in that worship grudgingly.
Right, very grudgingly.
And in connection to that, Floyd, my brain goes to the text that says, he who has the Son has life.
Yeah.
He who does not have the Son does not have life. And we see, you know, both affirmed in creation and again in John, the affirmation that Jesus is the creator, which again will be referenced in Revelation 14. So he's the life giver. So if you disconnect, if you don't acknowledge Jesus as God creator, that perfect reflection of God's image, then this is a terrible cancer of sin that will destroy you. It will kill you. So God wants us to understand that integral link between accepting him as the Son of God and that link to life itself, I think.
Yeah. I think that this helps us with what maybe to prepare us for what is to come. So what do you think about the eyes are like fiery flames or flame? I'm going to tell you a little story on me that comes to my mind with eyes being like flames. We had a Siamese cat when I was young. They called him Tinkerbell. And in the night, his eyes glowed almost like fire. And they freaked me out as a young child. I was so scared of his eyes at night. He would try to stay in the house. My parents usually kicked him out. And he didn't like that. He wanted to be able to sleep with us kids. So he would come up. Most of the time he went to my brother, because my brother would just let him snuggle down on top of him and he'd fall asleep with him until my mother came and said, no, you got to go out. But occasionally, I think only twice, he came down to my bedroom and tried to sleep with me. And I would scream, Mama, Mama, Tinkerbell's here, because his eyes glowed. I was freaked out. Poor Tinkerbell. He only, like I said, he only visited me twice because it didn't do any good. But I never forget those eyes just glowing in the dark, and scaring me. I was afraid of the dark as a child. I really had fear of it. Eyes glowing with fire. I'm almost, it says like a fiery flame. I would understand better if it glowed like coals or something. But a fiery flame, what does that signify?
Well, God is often described as
a consuming light, fire.
Consuming fire, like a fire. So it makes sense that the most perceptive part of our bodies is our ability to see and perceive. And it seems to me that this is essential to this church. And you know, they think they're practicing these deep secrets. And it's like God sees all, knows all, but it's a kind of seeing. If you know who the Son of God correctly is, you would welcome that kind of perception to save you from sin that takes you out.
Okay.
After the long study that I had on fire all the way through Scripture, it became clear to me that what we typically interpret as menacing usually means the opposite. In our language, in our terminology, we might use the word his eyes sparkled intensely. I mean, I've never seen anybody's eyes actually physically sparkle. But I hear that, you know, in stories and books and in romantic things. And I'm sure that when you're falling in love, you can imagine all kinds of things because you interpret things accordingly. In that study, I realized that the fire of God only refers to the passion of God. In fact, the very word translated wrath actually means passion. It doesn't mean wrath, at least in the Greek. It just means passion. Well, you can be passionately angry or you can be passionately in love. Passion doesn't tell you what passion it is. It just tells you it's extremely intense. And so if God is love and that's all he is, and there isn't anything else, I mean, yes, he's jealous, but he's jealous because he's in love. And that intensity of passionate love will be interpreted by the one looking into the eyes. And those that don't believe that, they see anger and fury and vengeance. And the ones who do believe it see sparkling and romantic affection. It all is in the eyes of the beholder.
Could it also mean an intense grief at losing, a passionate grief?
But grief is born out of love. You don't grieve over somebody
right.
you don't love.
That's what I'm inferring. So he starts out positive. I know your works, your love and faithfulness, your service and endurance. I also know that the works you have done most recently are even greater than those you did at first. But I have this against you. You put up. In other words, they're tolerating this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. You allow her to teach and to mislead my servants into committing sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Mm-hmm. The two, I think, go inextricably together in temple mm-hmm. worship. So you tolerate this. And whether this is a woman or a segment of the church, it's possible that it's a segment of the church because woman can represent church in Revelation. But it's
isn't
obviously not the whole church.
Isn't that what Balaam's teaching produced?
Yes, Balaam got them to engage in sexual immorality.
And that was the way that they became vulnerable.
Right.
And so the church before.
Balaam isn't mentioned in this church. It's mentioned in the one we read last week, isn't it?
Yeah. But it's progressive.
So it's probably the same problem.
So really, this is a description of jealousy. Intense jealousy over somebody you love and you're losing their affections to someone else.
I agree. I think that's kind of what he's saying. It's like, I have this against you. You're making me look like Baal, a god that needs appeased and that has to be treated carefully and that isn't slow to anger and isn't like me at all.
And that's who Jezebel represented and pushed on everybody.
Yeah.
Right. And one of the, we're supposed to be known by our love, right? So, but what are these people? They're being sexually immoral. And usually in that process, there's the degrading of humanity. There's mistreatment. There's power over. There's all kinds of abuse. That it is the opposite of intimacy and commitment. The very thing that God values. And it's being tolerated in the church, and put up with, and people know what's going on and they're not stepping into, the abuses that could be occurring within the context of that, since women and children often have very little power. At least I worked with people who had been sexually abused within church context, and it's usually, oh, we'll just take care of it ourselves, which means we don't report, we don't deal with this, we don't discipline, and these practices are allowed to go on and have a host of victims. So I think that's part of what God's anger is about, because people are harmed.
Not only is he losing them, he's losing them to an abuser.
Doesn't this reflect or echo or repeat the minor prophets, where God over and over seems to bring back people to don't treat each other this way? He talks about how they've gone away from him, and then he talks about how they're treating each other. And to me, that brings us back to God's way is a way of love. By this may all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And they're not doing that. And God's upset about it.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So there's also a possibility that this is talking about early Gnosticism, in which there were deep secrets. They believe it was almost a mystery religion, where you had this knowledge that only certain people could learn, and those people were women, actually. And women were being taught that they were superior to men, that they should be the leaders, and that they should not have children. It's not entirely a good fit, because there wasn't sexual immorality so much associated with that. And this is clearly sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
So I just wanted to point out the possibility that there's a mix maybe here of the idolatrous kinds of worship that you had in Asia Minor with sexuality, and a little bit of Gnosticism mixed in, the deep secrets. This also could be a problem with a mystery religion. And mystery religions did have sexual immorality, and they did have these special knowledge that only a few could have, the initiated could have.
Mm-hmm.
So it's probably more likely to be a mystery religion.
Mm-hmm. The other thing you mentioned, Jean, in looking at Thyatira and the multiple guilds, what I read about that said that basically it would be very hard to work and earn a living unless you were in one of the guilds. And in the guilds, they would meet together, they would sacrifice to the gods, and wine was flowing freely. And so there was this kind of connection, like, in order to live or to earn a living, I need to be connected to these guilds that still had these practices, so it was kind of a compromise. Anyway, that was one of the things that kind of made sense in terms of studying the culture and the many guilds in Thyatira. So anyway,
Today we call them unions.
Yep. Couldn't work if you weren't part of the union.
I think those guilds were more like old boys clubs. You had to be part of this inner circle to really make.
It's possible. It's possible that they were tied to the mystery religion or whatever was predominant.
Well, later on, you know, there's whole chapters in Revelation. Help me remember where they talk about the merchants.
It's Revelation 18.
And we sure see a lot of connections between, vast corporations and the use of their power in colluding with, governmental agencies and, having censorship and, there's all kinds of things going on. So it seems a bit of an allusion to that here too, this kind of compromise situation and trying to advance self, no matter what the cost to God or others might be.
Any way you look at it, to me, it seems it's the opposition of God. It's an alternate view of God that's spreading lies about God. So it's paganistic, it's Baal, it's a religion of Satan, if you will.
And no matter what label we put on. That's very in tune with Revelation's basis on the Old Testament, because Old Testament, in the Old Testament, idolatry was adultery with God.
Exactly.
Distorted beliefs, things that aren't true.
So I'm throwing them in. Her throwing her into bed together with her adulterous partners, 22.
And of course, I think there's a connection, between this natural consequence of sexual immorality is all kinds of, unwanted pregnancies and sexual diseases and psychological scars that go along with that, often being used by others or using other people. There's profound natural consequences that are outside of God's design that result in suffering. Not something God's doing.
No.
That's something that's a design law when you violate what God's original plan was.
I think the criticism is this is teaching people not about me. It's giving them false beliefs about me. And that's why I have this against you. You're teaching people opposite of who I am.
I just noticed that in verse 22, at least in my version, he says, unless they repent of her works, which is an unusual phrasing. It's usually, repent of your works, but this says, unless they repent of her works. So the people who commit adultery with her need to repent of her works.
Right. Well, they've joined in.
Yeah.
Well, they're complicit.
They're committing adultery with her.
Right.
And the next verse, next part of that verse says, if they don't change their hearts from following her practices, I will even put her children to death with disease. That's the natural consequences, it would seem.
I hear very few people actually try to unpack in very practical, plain English what God means symbolically when he's talking here about committing adultery with a prostitute. Because our mind always imagines a physical prostitute, physical adultery, and we just don't talk about it.
Well, if you go to the Old Testament, it's always in the prophets. It's always linked to idolatry.
But even adultery. That we don't unpack. It's like we think that's just bowing down to an idol. But that's just a symptom of something far deeper.
No, in Hosea, it's completely becoming involved in gods that are totally opposite to God in character. And going against everything he stands for. And I think Hosea is the best place to go to really unpack some of that depth. Because God ends up crying, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? And he presents himself as Israel's spouse. Mm-hmm. When Israel was worshiping Asherah as God's wife, they were rejecting their own identity as God's wife. And once you understand that's going on, it makes so much more sense that God would feel really jilted about this. And he just does everything possible to try to win her back. That's the story of Hosea.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to expand a little bit on what Floyd was saying, because I think that the physical and the spiritual aspects are closely intertwined. Just like alcohol, people become alcoholics because it gives them a charge that fills a void that they can't fill any other way. Sexuality does so even more so. It's more closely tied to those centers of the brain. And so I think all of this is so people get addicted to those sorts of things because it's a substitute for something they can't get any other way. And I think that all this terminology is all circles around going after the substitute instead of the real thing.
Right. Yeah, Mark, that is spot on, because when you study sexual addictions, and I worked with people with sexual addictions, it is to fill this void. It's often related to poor attachment within the family of origin. So good treatments actually go after that and not just the blocking the behaviors or blocking the eyes, which can be symptomatic treatment, but good treatments for all addictions, alcohol and or sexual, go after the deeper lack of positive, appropriate attachment. And anyway, that's spot on, especially in this context. I was trying to go after the core when people are just caught up in their addictions.
If the original unmet craving is for genuine intimacy with another person, not just physical intimacy, but I mean real, mm-hmm. emotional, spiritual, mm-hmm. transparency, honestness, honesty, openness, vulnerability. Mm-hmm. If, you know, you said the best thing to do is to deal with the root cause, which came from the family of origin. How in the world is that supposed to happen? Their family of origin is just as dysfunctional as they are. You're not going to be able to. I don't see a whole lot of hope in trying to go back and repair that from the family of origin. So how do you deal with that stuff?
Well, I didn't say you go. Of course, I'm a family therapist, so there's a lot of work that can be done even within dysfunctional systems as people take ownership for, oh, I better understand my addiction because I'm looking at what didn't happen for me in those core relationships. And now I, as an adult, I can make some choices to pursue healthier relationships with good boundaries, you know, so you don't have to change the whole family system, but you need to understand that core connection to attachment, which makes perfect sense here where Jesus is saying, hey, I'm the Son of God. As the Creator God, I alone can meet those deep needs that you're trying to have, you know, fulfilled in these, the deep secrets of Satan. And in immoral relationships, that's not going to ultimately meet your core needs. It's going to result in all kinds of suffering and disappointment. Anyway, that's one way to look at it.
It's mm-hmm. artificial intimacy, which gives mm-hmm. intense pleasure, but leaves you worse off than before. You don't find satisfaction. You just find temporary mm-hmm. relief, which increases the appetite and lessens mm-hmm. your capacity for fulfillment.
So there's a really interesting study. The study, I don't know if you guys have seen it, the study where they got rats addicted to heroin, and they would prefer the heroin over just plain food and water until they died. Mm-hmm. And somebody said, wait a minute, let's look at this, because they set the study up with these rats that were in these cages where they were, you know, fully controlled environment, so they didn't have any strange stuff with their studies. They said, what would happen if we had like a rat paradise? So they had plenty of interesting things for them to do, good food. And then they put out these things of water and heroin. I can't remember what it was. Maybe it was cocaine. I don't remember. But almost none of the rats would get addicted to it. And if you took these rats that were addicted from being in these cages, but isolated, if you put them in, most of them got off of it too. So the conclusion was that the thing you do is put somebody in a good nurturing environment and basically satisfy that need in a healthy way. And most people will leave it alone. There was also a study on people that the heroin addiction in Vietnam was horrendous, but they followed a lot of these people that came back from it, and most of them came back to a good environment and they dropped it. So my suggestion here is what this means in the context of what we're talking about is that God's solution is intimacy with Him, but also in the context of healthy community. God has created us as communal beings. He almost always talks to us in the context of community. There is one-on-one dimension, but God's solution for the human problem is community, I think.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's all been good interaction. There's another aspect of adultery that we seldom think about. When we think about adulterated, it's mixed with something that doesn't belong with it. You know, the raw material was adulterated. It wasn't pure anymore. And whenever you mix anything with the truth, you come up with a lie. And there's another aspect of adultery that we don't really think about.
So that mixture of something that's false would be the substitution.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It would be the fake. And there's nothing more dissatisfying than that, it seems to me.
But those involved in it seldom know the source of their dissatisfaction.
Right.
The part in verse 23 that also jumps out to me is, I will repay, and in the New English translation, it has a footnote. It says, or in the Greek, I will give each one of you what your deeds deserve, or the footnote again says, according to your works. Yeah. I think one of the most frequently, you know, this is Old Testament, New Testament, you reap what you sow. And again, it fits within design law, and God isn't having to do something to us. It's an inherent consequence of the choices we make, which I think most of Christendom just skips over. I go, that's over and over and over and over in the Bible. You're going to reap what you sow. Design law.
The Bible uses divinely deterministic language all the way through. And it's something I have to try to teach my students because they get so hung up on words that just because God says he's going to do it doesn't mean he actually does literally do it. This is, I think, a good example of that. I'm going to give each of you what your actions deserve. What do they deserve? They deserve the consequences of those actions.
Right. Freedom.
It is, just as you said, Nancy.
But since most of Christendom worships God out of the imposed law view that God is sovereign, he makes laws and it's up to him to punish you based on you've broken his law instead of God as creator, designer, and that he naturally allows you in freedom to experience the consequences of your choices, and sin being that which separates you from God, and he will honor the choice you make when you choose to separate yourself from him instead of choosing life. But anyway, I think that's what we're supposed to be getting in Revelation and supposed to be proclaiming. I don't hear it very, you know, yay, I'm hearing it, but often I'm not.
I just now notice that there are two distinctly different messages in here. I haven't noticed before, but they're starting with 24, he has an entirely different message for a different group of people in the same church.
Mm-hmm. Right, now for the rest.
Mm-hmm. The remnant.
Yeah. good point.
Those of you who haven't learned, who don't follow this teaching and haven't learned the so-called deep secrets of Satan,
there's a separate message for them.
Mm-hmm. Just hold on.
Hold on to what you have.
Yeah. Just hang in there.
Hang in there.
I may go back to the you get what you deserve thing. Where's grace in that?
It follows it. You have to, if you don't recognize that you're sick, you can't get the gift of healing. Grace in New Testament terms means gift.
Deserve is usually couched in the terms of earning and deserving, which is reward and punishment mentality.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But the way God uses it is, if you completely reject my design of natural cause and effect, then I'm going to have to release you to the other system, which is earning and deserving. Because Satan will pay what you deserve. He'll make sure of it. And then he'll blame God for doing it. But God's simply respecting our choice that that's the system we want. We want the deep things of Satan. We want to figure out how to get... Isaiah 28 is actually a classic parallel to this. It's an amazing chapter. And it's all about thinking that we can beat the system by having the secret knowledge.
The secret knowledge
is going to kill us.
Secret being,
if you're not
opposite,
willing to accept grace.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, rephrase what I heard there, which was there's an implied, if you don't accept my grace, you'll have to receive the consequences.
Yeah. Because I'll have to respect your choice.
The grace really is the real thing. I mean, we were created in the garden of grace. We didn't earn anything. We didn't earn the food we ate. We didn't earn the house we kept, which was nature. We didn't earn anything. It was all grace. And sin is falling out of grace and accepting a substitute that's fake. So every time we do that, we fall out of grace.
Well, and I think of it as this way. God is not very quick to honor our first choice to leave him.
No.
He continues to woo us and pursue us until we die. He's not going to accept, I want nothing to do with you. He's still knocking at the door. He's still saying, please abide with me or live the way I designed you to, because we were made to hang out together. And I can meet needs that you haven't even begun to realize. But someday, with tears in his eyes, Hosea does say he sadly gives us up and lets us go. That's not his first choice.
No.
That's our choice after multiple rejections of him and his ways.
To continue to harangue and pursue, and when we've made it beyond clear that we don't want that relationship, that then becomes abuse and a violation of our freedom. And God will not violate us.
No.
Yes.
Now, I've always had trouble with the concept of, what is it called? And I can't remember who coined it. God as the desperate pursuer, but that's not the term. It's something similar.
Relentless hound of heaven.
Relentless hound of heaven. I've always had trouble with that metaphor because it sounds like he's impinging on our freedom.
Well, I do think God comes as close as he can to impinging on our freedom.
Yeah.
He'll do everything but. For instance, he does not accept our first choice all the time. How about choosing again? How about choosing again? How about choosing again?
Well, didn't God have to miraculously intervene both with Satan and with us in order for that severing of life not to occur immediately?
Yes.
And to give us time, as both Satan and us, even though Satan sinned as a covering cherub, and there wasn't more information, there wasn't more knowledge, there wasn't more experiential connection that God could extend to Satan. He knew all there was about God, which was in part why I think he felt confident that he could. He knew God wouldn't destroy him immediately, I think, because he knew that God would honor freedom, you know. And so, but he's kept us alive where the natural consequence of sin is death. You know, anyway, I'm not sure I'm articulating that very well. Where's the text that says God had apparently overlooked men's former sins? I mean, there's that grace intervention that means we didn't have immediate death. I'm not saying that very well. Can someone help me out?
No, I think you're doing a great job. It's a difficult subject to talk about. To me, I spend a lot of time talking to my older brother, now departed, but about when God does and doesn't intervene. And the conclusion we came to is that God always intervenes to restore, to protect or restore freedom until there's no more point in doing it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. somewhere in there is truth. Because truth is what sets us free. So God's pursuing us with the idea of pursuing our false beliefs to try to alter them into a true belief.
So now we got to deal with smashing plots, fake clay plots with a rod of iron. That sounds like a violation.
Is that in Revelation?
Oh, that's what we just read. It's in here. I will give you the rule with an iron rod, and like clays, he will break them to pieces. Yeah. And that's from the Psalms that Gene led with, Psalms 2.
Mm-hmm. To rule the nations. So to those emerge victorious in keeping my practices until the end, I will give authority over nations to rule the nations with the rod, iron rod, and smash them like pottery, just as I've received authority from my Father.
Well, a little context would help here, I think.
Well, what about the rod that comes, iron rod that comes out of Jesus' mouth?
Well, I don't think there is one.
We understand that to be the word.
That was a sword.
Oh, was that a sword?
Yeah.
I have a note, and it says, iron rod can also be identified as scepter.
Yeah.
But it's still, we've still got to deal with the breaking clay jars. And is that a direct reference again to nations, to those? My note says on nations that's Gentiles. Could be Gentiles, could be nations. But obviously Jesus said, love the whole world, go take the gospel to the whole world. So,
well, there is a definite allusions both in the Old Testament and the New Testament to pottery and, you know, some mm-hmm. being created for good, some being for other uses, and some being smashed.
But the good news is we know how God rules with love. So Jesus's rulership is not something to be feared. So what does that do to this breaking, smashing clay pots, clay jars?
Again, keeping in line with what God comes to purpose to do, wouldn't he be trying to be, what is it he's trying to destroy? He's trying to destroy the false perceptions of himself or nations' abilities to coerce and deceive. I'm thinking,
what if this, I never thought of this before, but weren't clay plots used to store the scrolls in?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So I wonder if it has to do anything with liberating the truth out of the, or getting rid of the lies that are sealed into clay pots.
Don't have to try to persuade me.
If we smashed a clay pot, that would be the end of it. But not necessarily for God. God could put that thing back together if he really wanted to. And sometimes, well, there's a, if you know who, I can't remember his name, Cohen. Let's see if I can remember this. Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. And maybe God's just letting some light into these clay pots. Leonard Cohen. So smashing them up might not be getting rid of them. It might be opening them up.
And the rod of iron, I think also, I mean, another option, because I wrestled with that for some time, and I'm sure there's more than one application for it. But I got to thinking that if you were a shepherd and you had a stick for your rod, and you were trying to pull a sheep off a cliff's edge or something, and if I was a sheep, I think I'd feel a little more secure if he had an iron rod instead of a wooden rod.
Unbreakable.
Yeah, I wouldn't be so worried about it breaking when I was halfway up, you know.
I looked up this verse in a commentary I've been using in my Logos thing, and it's interesting that he ties it together with a shepherd's rod. A shepherd's rod is never used to beat the sheep. It's to fend off enemies, predators. And so if that's what the iron rod here, it means it's such a strong rod that the enemies can't get to you. And then the nations, and smash them, the nations, like pottery. Does that refer to people, or does that refer to kingdoms and powers and authorities?
If that's done with that end of fending off the people that are trying to attack the people, that gives it a different flavor.
And then if you tie it to Daniel 2, which Revelation is very involved with Daniel. Daniel 2, the image, then all parts of the image shattered simultaneously, iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. They became like chaff on the summer threshing floor. The wind lifted them away until all trace of them was found. These are kingdoms vanishing because they're shattered.
Mm-hmm. And I think the idea of nations, the very word, is an artificial segregation, isolation of a people group, which was completely against God's original design. Mm-hmm. And so when it talks about him destroying nations, it's not the people he wants to destroy. It's the artificial separation.
Exactly.
It's the nationalistic spirit that makes them hostile toward other nations. That's what he wants to destroy.
Mm-hmm. It's the power structures. It's the abuse of authority. It's the top-down management. It's hierarchy. Yes. It's everything like that.
So human systems would be another way to look at it, whether they're nations, corporations, agencies, people groups that think they're superior to other people groups, you know. But it's interesting in the context of Psalms 2, it's the nations that are in rebellion. And, you know, they are trying to cast off, they're against the Lord and his anointed. And this is what they say of God's rulership. Let's tear off the shackles they put on us. Let's free ourselves. You know, so it's a very, we got this, we know better than the Lord. And so we want to break off what they, the freedom that, and they view it very differently than a good God. And they're in rebellion, you know, so
they see love as a shackle.
Yeah. So they're referring to a tyrannical God. And, you know, that's what they're trying to throw off.
And Jesus was threatening that entire system, which is why they had to get rid of him. They said, if we don't get rid of him, the whole world's going to go after him and we're going to lose our power.
Better for one man to die.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
because he was starting to destroy their nation and they knew it.
And that was a reference to the ancient practice of the Sharpuki.
Yeah. Oh, well, tell me more about that. The Sharpuki.
Substitute.
Did you say that again? Sharpuki?
Sharpuki. It's a really funny name. Shar means king and puki means substitute.
Sharpuki.
There was a ritual in ancient Mesopotamia, both Assyrians and Babylonians practiced it, where if the omens all lined up against the king, and basically the gods who were planning to put the king to death, they would install a substitute king. The king would take off his robe, get off his throne, leave his palace, go somewhere else, and the substitute king would take over. And he would rule the nation for maybe 40 days, maybe 100 days, specified amount of time. And at the end of those days, they would have a banquet, reinstate the king, take the substitute king and his spouse out and execute them. That's what Caiaphas, I think, was pointing to.
And that's to satisfy an offended God who was so stupid he couldn't figure out who to do.
Yeah. You have to understand the Babylonian thinking. It isn't true. It isn't true because it's real. It's true because we made it so.
Yeah.
That's the whole Babylonian belief system in a nutshell.
Sounds like our atonement theory.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's what I was thinking of. The candy coated rotten apple, that nothing's changed, but we can fool God.
I've come to conclude that the whole Babylonian model is, of course, Satan's model. That it what is real is what I make it. There is no reality except what I create. And that has to be where Lucifer went, because the reality is love.
Well, and that's, you can create reality if you reject creator God, mm-hmm. designer. You just get to make it up as you go.
Mm-hmm. And that's what the Babylonians did constantly. Mm-hmm.
The only other thing jumped out at me in Psalms 2 is you read it all the way down and it says, give sincere, repent. Of course, it says in terror, or it says trembling, rejoice is another way. I don't like the terror, but repent, give sincere homage. Otherwise, you will be angry and you will die because of your behavior. Then it ends with saying how blessed are all who take shelter in him. So he's trying to get our attention. Sin takes you out. So, you know, give up these false ideas, come back to love, come back to live in design. Otherwise, you're going to die. That's the whole point. You are going to die. You're going to die. Anyway, come to terms with reality.
In my, I've been trying to kind of write my own fantasy version of the whole great controversy, and particularly the fall often puzzles me. How on earth could that have happened? But this isn't theology, this is just speculation, but it comes to me that for Lucifer to, he must have started from a good point. God didn't make any flaw in him, and that he wanted to be like God, but at some point he's going to run up against the fact that it's just not in his nature. And so where I'm going with this, with all of this, is that I think that to get where he eventually got, he had to insist that, well, change my nature. And God said, I can't do that without destroying all of reality. And I think at that point, Lucifer said, very well, destroy it all. So that he was willing to have all of God's reality change so that he could have his way. And that has been his bottom line ever since. Make reality the way I want it to be.
Mm-hmm. And so when he got kicked out, he decided to make his own reality down on Earth. And Mesopotamia was the result, because it's the earliest civilization. Now, I think we're going to meet this head on through Revelation, particularly for chapters 4 through 21.
Meet this, that create your own reality.
Yeah.
And the distortion of God's design.
In Babylonia, but in other mm-hmm. places too. So one way to metaphorically state this is to those who emerge victorious, keeping my practice until the end, I will give them authority over the nations. Who has authority over the nations? God does. Yeah. He gives them his authority. Mm-hmm. So it flattens. You have a flat space there. To rule the nations with an iron rod and smash their false reality like pottery.
Yeah, that makes sense. Again, a God who shares and wants to reestablish our authority and gives us that ability to have that authority once again.
Yeah.
A God who shares rulership.
Exactly. We found that in Daniel last time. Here it is in Revelation. And he adds, just as I received authority from my Father, I'm one of you. Here's my authority.
Wow.
Then I will also give them the morning star. I've been in the back of my mind thinking about the fact that Adventists have typically interpreted this historically as the time period of great persecution in the Middle Ages.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the morning star is the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. That's what I was taught growing up. Mm. It's interesting that he would say the morning star, given that the morning star was worshipped as a goddess.
Mm-hmm.
Venus in Roman mm-hmm. Empire and mm-hmm. Ishtar in Babylonia. But this is not a goddess, or he would say, so it's the morning star. The morning star is the first thing you see in the sky as it begins to lighten.
In the east. Look for me in the east on the third day. The footnote I'm reading says not only reference to the planet Venus is associated with victory, but it is also a title mm-hmm. given to Christ, Morning Star.
Mm-hmm. There you go.
Mm-hmm. And Peter, in one of Peter's epistles, he talks about the Morning Star, and in Latin, it's Lucifer.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But of course, they don't want to translate it that way. But it's the same.
Well, because it's not the same in Hebrew. That's the problem. It's been mistranslated. Well, actually what happened is, and there's constant reevaluating Hebrew words because we constantly get more information. So the old meaning of the Hebrew could mean morning star, but as they got better at translating words more accurately, it's the son of dawn. And of course, if you took it as a daughter of dawn, that would be the morning star, right? And that could be where that translation came from. But the thing I see is this does refer to Christ. And since Lucifer bore all the names of Christ, why couldn't it refer to that?
A counterfeit doesn't counterfeit unless it is very close to the original.
Well, he once bore it honestly and with integrity, but then he left. Mm-hmm. And he became Hasatan instead of the morning star.
Mm-hmm. Well, isn't a luciferic symbol the five-pointed star? Pentagonic.
I don't know. I am not familiar with the symbolic symbolism.
Yes. That's
I think so.
It's an occult symbol, yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Which you steal me.
You turn it upside mm-hmm. down, it's a goat head with two horns.
Oh.
Well, which makes total sense in terms of the ancient Near East.
Yeah.
Because the goats were demons.
Yeah.
Hmm. Hmm. Interesting.
So it's the good evil paradigm. If you turn it one way, you know, the demons are good, and you turn it the other way and they're bad, which is the tree of good and evil.
I was going to say, like all symbols, though, don't take it too far, because we've got 50 of them on our flag.
We might be in trouble.
There's a lot of interesting symbols throughout history, Catholic Church, United States. You know, it's very interesting. We start looking at where all that's showing up, what buildings have what symbols. Anyway, won't get into all of that, but there's a lot to that.
The final word is, if you can hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So the Spirit isn't just addressing the angel of the church. It's speaking to the church. I think that relieves me, because I've been struggling with the fact that you is usually singular in the Greek instead of plural. But if you go to the Greek and look at verse 29 there. If you have ears, let him hear with the church. And the one, my version has simply manipulated. The one who has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is going to be true of a number of churches that move from church as a whole to individuals who hear. In fact, I think that's true of everywhere at times it says, let Pergamum doesn't have this. Oh, wait a minute. It does in verse 17.
Yes.
And Ephesus has it.
I think they all have it.
I think they do. Myrna. So every time the church is addressed, then individuals, it ends with individuals, if you can hear.
Yeah. And isn't that also references to what God wants to gift each individual who has an ear to hear? You know, he talks about wanting to, you know, whether it's the manna, the white stone.
Right. Here it's
very
power.
Individualized to the one.
I'm wondering, how many churches does God have, or Jesus, in the end, towards the end of time? Is there that one large church of his followers that doesn't have a label other than that?
If, according to the whole of Scripture, the last church is a remnant.
Yeah.
It's a small entity.
Without a denominational name.
Would we interpret that as meaning that only a few are going to be saved, or only a few are at the center of this community that represents God?
Well, Revelation talks about the whole world following after the beast. And as things shape up and get decided, I think that's going to be fairly true. It's those who follow the Lamb. And they are a great multitude, if you look at Revelation 14. There's a great multitude. But you look at the world today, there's so many people who want force and violence.
Right.
Don't take
Come out of her, my people.
Yeah, Dr. Jennings has posted some interesting things on the King of the North and the King of the South, with the beautiful land in between. And the focus is on whichever side of that schism you are on, north, south, are you not going to participate in methods of power, force, coercion?
Right.
Are you going to respect people's liberty and their freedom and their choice? Because I have sometimes heard, you know, with all the political and religious interdissection, people are pretty okay with power and force if that's the God they worship. Mm-hmm. You know, and in the genocide of Rwanda, What they found out is people who worshiped a loving God versus a retributive, didn't matter which side or tribe you were on, the people who saved people worshiped a loving God.
Yeah. And that included Adventists. That included Adventists. There was no differentiation between Adventists and the rest of Rwanda.
Unfortunately, yes. And wasn't Rwanda the most Christian, quotes, Christianized nation in Africa?
I don't think it's the most Christian, was the most Christianized. I think Ethiopia would at least be a close second, if not.
Anyway, but it was, I thought that study was fascinating, that it all, it boiled down to what kind of God did you worship? And that influenced whether you were quite willing to kill people or if you were willing to protect and save people.
Would you be
what kind of God did you worship?
Would you be able to send me a bibliography of that?
I can get, I have to rethink of my source book that, but yeah, I think that was something Dr. Jennings mentioned. And then, I know a family who's, who stayed, one of the guys who stayed in Rwanda during the genocide and read his experience through that process. But I think it was Jennings.
I have a book on Rwanda written by Adventists who were there, I think.
Yeah. Wilkinson?
Carl?
Yes, Wilkinson's.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He had somebody at the Pleasant Valley Church who'd been there and gone through that and had to hide out. And something that he said, don't just think that this is something that happens over there someplace to all these heathen, savage people. He said, you scratch the surface of any one of us and you'll find that same thing right underneath.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
And that's what differentiates those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They use those kind of methods and principles, and they're not.
I love that image of following the Lamb wherever he goes, because have you ever tried following a lamb?
Nope. I've heard the
lambs don't know they're being followed. They're used to following.
The paradox of the shepherd being a lamb.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes.
Yes. I am the good shepherd, but I'm also the lamb.
He's a person, lamb-like qualities.
The Revelation 12 we're talking about are how much we love our lives, or under the surface we're all the same, maybe, or our true colors will come out. But Revelation 12:11 says they conquered him through the blood of the Lamb and through their personal testimony. They did not love their lives so much that they were willing to die if necessary. That's not power over.
No. That's what is the foolishness of the cross.
Yeah.
That Paul talks about. The pagans wouldn't have it. The Celsus against Origen, or Celsus against the Christians, and Origen took him on. That was the whole contention, is that your God is too soft. Any God that would permit a great controversy is too weak. Should rule with sovereignty. And see, I was going to say earlier that the sovereignty of God doctrine has permeated Christianity so badly.
Say, Celsius actually won because Augustine came along and said, yeah.
Yeah. That's it.
We need power.
Yep.
Sadly, mm-hmm. I've met too many Adventists in positions of power that second that quite wholeheartedly.
You know, I'm deeply frustrated with finding a good textbook for my students, because if I pick some textbooks, they're going to have all kinds of errors on the left. And if I pick others' textbooks, they're usually written by Reform Christians who preach sovereignty, sovereignty, sovereignty. And my students read that and they pick it up like that. And then I have to say, like, I had a quiz in which I quoted the textbook and I said, do you agree with this statement? and it was about sovereignty, God's sovereignty. And fortunately, more than half of my students that I graded said, no, we don't agree with that. God's kingdom isn't that way. You know, and they went on to say how I had been trying to teach them. But there were some who just, it's that knee-jerk reaction of, oh, he's in power over me. Oh, I've got to submit. And that's just that kind of knee-jerk reaction is going to serve Satan so well in a time of trouble.
When Jesus said, don't fear the one that can kill your body, but fear the one who can put both your body and soul into hell. Every once in a while, I get scratched on the surface and I'm terrified at the reaction that comes out of me. I'm more afraid of me than I am of anybody else, I think.
And that's what Jesus was saying.
Mm-hmm.
Be afraid of this one.
Because after telling everybody, you know, for years that God is nonviolent and is not into punishment and retribution and all that stuff, and then I want it really bad. And I can be demanding it in a heartbeat, and I'm like, why is this still here?
You know, I find that in myself. When I heard that Osama bin Laden had been killed, my first reaction was, yes. And then I thought, how is it that I am exulting over the death of another one of God's children? I'm not saying it didn't have to be done, but I didn't have to exult over it.
I think we all have to deal with that. And I think part of what drives people to that is desperation. I don't think that's the only thing. I think the other thing is it's in our DNA.
Well, and it doesn't help that we've been lied to all our lives about who God is and that he isn't interested in looking out after you. You're going to have to look out after yourself. And that's what he tried to tell Eve. God's holding out on you. He knows you'll be like him. You won't really die. Back to Mark, your story. It's nothing new. And I don't want you to know truth because truth will set you free. And Satan is not interested in you being free, believe me.
I get tempted by those on a fairly daily basis to react with something dictatorial, something little by little as I start rejecting those temptations. God is growing me into being able to resist them earlier and earlier.
Mm-hmm.
It takes really good discernment that is so powerful in your brain that when you see it, you don't see what, well, when you see what it is, you stop seeing what is good about it.
I had a question for you, Gene. You just referenced, I think, Matthew 10:28. Don't be afraid of those
Mark
who can
did.
Kill the body.
Floyd.
Yeah, someone referenced that because, you know, like one translation says, don't be afraid of those who killed the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of God who can destroy both body and soul in hell.
But God is not in Greek.
That's what I thought because I read it in another one and it didn't have that because I've had people point to this text and say, yeah, see, this is what
God is not in the Greek. It's
that's what I thought. That's
evangelical
what I thought. I heard you
scholars that. Who imagine that that's the only person you have to be afraid of.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, it's right there. Fear God and give him glory, you know?
All right. But you need to, let's talk about language now. Fear. every Hebrew word, this comes from Hebrew. Every Hebrew word has more than one meaning, has a spectrum of meanings.
Mm.
Fear is one of those words. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, nobody's going to learn a thing because fear blocks your ability to learn.
Right.
But fear can mean awe, can mean reverence, can mean respect.
Mm-hmm.
It can mean being afraid. It has all those meanings. The Hebrew language has only 10,000 wait a minute, 10,000 words. It has a very small vocabulary. Biblical Hebrew has a very small vocabulary. And instead of adding new words like Greek does, like English does, for new meanings, they just added those meanings to already existing words. So you have to go by the context. Fear, the reverence of the Lord, the awe of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
And most important, the Lord. The most important for defining which definition to choose is, does it fit Jesus' version of God?
Yeah. So fear God and give him glory. Be awed of God and give him glory. And that works together very well, much better than fear.
For the hour of his judgment, he's the one on trial, has come. What we decide about God.
Yeah. Well, it's after 5. You want to call it quits?
Sure.
We have, I think, thoroughly combed through the message to Thyatira. We have a short message next week to Sardis. And I can't resist saying this, but historically, Adventists have believed that Sardis is the Reformation. And note what kind of concerns God has about the Reformation.
Do other denominations, do other evangelicals share that view of the time periods?
No.
Because I haven't heard that reference much.
No, it's not, you don't find it anywhere else but the Adventist Church. And I with Thyatira, I have a problem seeing persecution in there. You know, it just, and yet if you're going to use that method, that's the church that persecutes. I don't see that. So,
I saw one reference to that. I don't know if it was an Adventist source, but they talked about the Church of Compromise, you know, and oftentimes the Church of Compromise can be the church that then, if you're substituting God's truth, then yeah, pretty soon you're going to be the persecuting entity.
Well, I've sometimes said that if we don't, that Adventists never forgave the Roman Catholics for what they did in the Middle Ages and what they will do in the future. And now we're becoming just like them.
Yeah.
Right.
Why don't we have closing prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you that once again, you have led us through the Church of Thyatira to see clearly the issues at stake in the great controversy, and to see how you have been lied about and how so easily we can fall for those lies. We ask that you will clear our minds of every falsehood about you, and that you will help us in our thinking to weigh our thoughts and whether they resemble you or not. We thank you for the life of Jesus, the Son of God, who has revealed the Father so exquisitely to us. May we follow him closely as we embark on the future. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.